It was the 9th chapter. Let's commence with seeking the Lord's face this morning for His help. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, in Christ's name, we come with boldness right up to Thy throne. We thank Thee again for the promises of Thy Word that touch upon prayer, its power, its usefulness in the work of God, the way of going forward. This day, our Father, we've come to Thy house for that purpose, that we might go forward, that we might gain ground spiritually, that there might be growth within us. We despise stagnancy. And we pray, Father, in heaven, that Thou wilt make Thy mighty arm bare to the salvation and deliverance of Thy people from the power of sin, from this flesh that always fights us. Grant to us the grace to understand the gospel in a way that we are given that power. For certainly, Lord, there is power that comes with true knowledge. We pray that Thou wilt sanctify us through Thy truth. We need, Lord, Thy help to teach and Thy help to learn. Give us the Holy Ghost, we pray, and all is well. This is Thy house. These are Thy people. This is Thy Word. And so, Lord, we expect today, according to that Word, that Thou wilt bless it all. We ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're returning to this second point of Calvinism, unconditional election. Remember, please, it's something I don't know that that's widely known in either Reformed or Arminian circles, that both the Calvinist and the Arminian are in agreement about God's decree of predestination, at least on one level. They're not fighting each other. Now, there might be some people who have less light, less knowledge of what the debate is all about, less understanding of the facts, but both the Calvinist and the Arminian believe that the eternal decree of God lay the foundation for any and all salvation and damnation. Both sides of the camp agree on that point. That little brief statement from Arminius, he said, God decreed to save and damn certain individuals. The head figure, you might say, Arminius, put it in black and white that God decreed to save and damn certain particular persons. Our own confession of faith states that by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. You see the point of similarity, the point of agreement. There is that decree of God that touches both salvation and damnation. But the difference between the Arminian's position and the Calvinist's position is their answers to three questions regarding that decree of God, and three questions they both face. Neither who's serious about what they believe try to run away from it, don't want to hear it, but are quite happy to sit down and listen intelligently to what each other has to say. Not to come with a preconceived idea to the Word of God, but to sit down and see, well, in light of what you think the Scriptures teach, let me hear what you have to say. Those three questions are, as you recall from last week, number one, does the Bible teach that God decreed from all eternity to save certain individuals and only those individuals? Question two, what was the ground of his choice? On what basis did he make these, if it's so, that there are, that the Scriptures teach certain individuals have been decreed by God to be saved, that he chose them, on what ground did he make that choice? And the third question is, if it is true that God decreed to save certain men from their sin and not choose others, on what ground did he do that? Therefore, on what ground does he damn men? On what ground does he send them to hell? Now, we spent a good deal of time looking at numerous verses in Scripture that plainly teach that God has decreed to save certain individuals and only they would be saved. The references are too numerous to deny, to ignore. I mean, as I said, Arminius himself believed that there was an elect. They're called in Scripture the elect or the chosen, and the terms used to describe that act of God is choosing or electing. We went on to look at the second question, what was the ground of God's choice to elect certain individuals to salvation? And that led us to examine the Arminians' belief, and here's where the difference begins to come in, the Arminians' belief that God decreed to save certain individuals on the ground of His foreknowledge. Well, once we saw what Scripture means by the term foreknowledge, the foreknowledge of God particularly, we found that such thinking that God, because He foreknew who would repent and believe, who He foreknew would accept Christ, on that basis He chose them. Once we came to a biblical understanding to what foreknowledge actually means in Scripture, then we found that that notion that it's grounded upon that idea of foreknowledge, foreseeing that man would, is contrary to the Word of God, and indeed it's contrary to the gospel of free grace. Grace takes no note of the merit of men. It takes no note of their works, whether those works are seen or foreseen, known or foreknown. Salvation does not take knowledge of a man's works. And to say that God elects to salvation based upon something, some good work, because that's what faith and repentance actually are, some good work that man would actually do, now salvation is grounded upon what man does and not what God does. So I want to try to pick up now where we left off, dealing with this very ground of salvation having nothing to do with man. In Romans 9 is really the commentary on this truth. Let's just start at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness, or you can read unfairness, with God? God forbid. Now, get the context of what Paul is dealing with. Paul is showing that it is not the physical seed of Abraham that really makes up true Israel. That's what verse 8 is all about. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, they are not the children of God, but the children of the promise. In other words, there's a distinction being made by Paul with the nation of Israel, the children of Abraham according to the flesh, and spiritual Israel, those who are heirs of the promise, those who are true Israelites indeed, the children of God, not simply children of Abraham. And Paul anticipates, as he often does in his epistles, he anticipates an objection from the Jews, who would say, we are the children of God because we are the children of Abraham. How can God reject us? And you know right well from the Gospels of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's how the Pharisees thought. We're the children of Abraham. We have Abraham to our father. We're in the kingdom of God. We're in the kingdom of heaven. How can it not be? We're of that seed. And Paul anticipates that objection from the Jew. Just because you are a Jew by birth, you've made a mistake in thinking that you're automatically in the kingdom. And he says it's the true Israel is the spiritual Israel. It's the Israel of the promise. And Paul goes to great lengths to show that God is absolutely sovereign in how and to whom He gives this saving mercy. That's one truth that's being woven throughout this chapter. God is absolutely free. It's His choice. It's His decision as far as the objects of His saving mercy. And to prove that point from Jewish history, he points to the case of Jacob and Esau. And he says that God chose to set, God elected, it was God's choice to set His favor and love upon Jacob and hate Esau, reject Esau, leave Esau to his own sin and consequent condemnation. And the thing that Paul underscores in this is the timing of it. The children being not yet born. Not yet born. God makes this choice. I'm going to bless Jacob. I'm going to pass over Esau. He will not be the object of the blessing. And I've done this before they were ever born. And Paul says, why does God do this? That the purpose of God, according to election, might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. The point being, God did this at this point in time just to show that His purpose of election, why the ground of it all, is not based upon the works of the individual, but upon Him that calleth. That is His prerogative. Mercy rests with God. Whether or not He wants to show it completely lies with Him and His sovereign pleasure. Now, whether or not we'll get on to the last part of this chapter, time will tell, but he goes on to bring up Pharaoh as just another case in point. God shows mercy to whom He wants to show mercy, and whom He pleases, He hardens. But the Arminian on this Jacob and Esau passage seeks to evade these verses, which, as you can see, devastates their whole point that God chooses based upon foreknowing their works, foreknowing their faith and their repentance. And this passage demolishes that thinking. They seek to evade that by saying that the names of Jacob and Esau are referring to the two nations of Edom and Israel. And there's no reference Paul is making to the two individuals. Here's a couple of quotations that you might see what I'm saying. This is by R.L. Sumner in a pamphlet entitled Foundation Scriptures of the Five-Point Position. As a matter of fact, the whole issue is a national matter which pertains to governments, not a personal matter dealing with the salvation of individuals. This purpose of God according to election deals strictly with the descendants of Esau serving the descendants of Jacob. The entire chapter relates to God's dealings with a nation, Israel, not with individuals. This is echoed by David Hunt in the book I've mentioned several times here between James White and Hunt on debating Calvinism. He reiterates the same point. This is the second quote. Clearly, this has nothing to do with either Jacob or Esau as individuals. Esau never served Jacob during their lifetimes, much less with their predestination to heaven or hell. God tells Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb and two manner of people. Thus it was the descendants of Esau, the Edomites, who were subjugated by the descendants of Jacob, as archaeology, secular history, and the Bible prove. Now, there is no doubt that the prophecy that was given to Rebekah, and therefore the one that Paul is referring to in this particular passage, has reference to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. There's not a question. There's not a denial of that fact. And I have no issue with the fact that when this promise was given to Rebekah, the primary intention of the prophecy was to the descendants of Jacob and Esau. But do not miss the point that the distinction God was going to make between their descendants presupposed something. What did it presuppose? That he had made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. You can't write the individuals off out of this passage and say, oh, it's just for the nations. Wait a minute. Jacob and Esau were distinguished by God. Yes, their descendants were, but they themselves were distinguished by the act of God in dealing with them. Jacob was the one who became the heir of the promise. He became the heir of the covenant promise of grace. And Esau was the one who was rejected. He was shut out. He himself was shut out of the covenant of grace. He was shut out of being an heir of the promise. Even though later on, as the writer of Hebrews says, he sought it carefully with tears. Please, please, don't pass me by, Father. Now, the fact is that one individual was preferred over the other. And secondly, to answer this common response of the Arminian, Paul's application of this prophecy in his argument is what trumps everything. That's what trumps it. It's how Paul's going to take the prophecy and make the application of the prophecy to the doctrine at hand that's going to trump everything. The thing he's using in this whole Old Testament reference is that it is God's choice to bless one of them and not bless the other. That's what it's all about. God's choice to bless one and not bless the other one. The children not yet being born, it says in verse 11. I understand the children is in italics, and it's therefore given by the translators. It's not in the Greek, but it's given to understand the passage. But it's very evident that's what he's talking about. The children, the individuals not yet being born. Not nations not yet being born. Now, what's he say? Hunt says Esau never served Jacob during their lifetimes. Did Esau ever serve Jacob? Yes. Who became the heir of the promise? Who became the head, if I can put it like this, of the theocracy? Was it Esau? No. Jacob was the head. Abraham before him, Isaac after him. Jacob becomes the head of the theocracy of God at that point in time. He's the head. Guess who's not the head? Esau. Guess who's the servant? Esau. Paul is discussing individuals here in this chapter, not descendants. And he's talking about salvation and damnation, not mere subjugation of one nation to another. The context is salvation and damnation. And this is why Paul goes on to say that the ground of God's choice to show mercy to sinners is not found in them. God shows mercy not because of our decisions or our actions, but because, why? He will have mercy on whom He will have mercy. Let's get a right view of God. It ought to grieve us to the core that men want to put God on their mundane levels. God is God. He's the first cause. He is the Almighty. He does what He pleases in heaven, earth, and hell. And the reason that there are people who are saved to eternal life is because it pleased Jehovah to show them mercy. It was His will. He shows mercy to whom He will show mercy. I want you to see that this idea here all comes back to a failure to come to grips with the doctrine of total depravity. It all comes back to that. I mean, if you look at verse 16 of chapter 9, Paul, so then, here's conclusion all this. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, that men are saved. It's not man's will. Why can't it be man's will? Because he's depraved. Because he is dead in sin. And he can't, of his will, decide for God. The power to believe and the power to repent is a gift of God. And I have to say, it becomes a point of absurdity to say that God elected an individual to eternal life because He foreknew that that individual would believe and repent of His own free will, when those very acts of faith and repentance are gifts of God. That is absurd. Indeed, as we've already seen, man must be given an entirely new will before he can ever believe, before he can ever repent and turn to Christ. Now, having said all of this, in the light of unconditional election, I must point out that there is still an aspect of election that is conditional. By that, I mean that no man will enter heaven as one of the elect of God without faith and repentance. It will not happen. They must exercise faith. It's guaranteed that they will by God, because He will show them mercy. He's chosen them. That is going to happen. But let not us think by the term unconditional election. It means they're elect and they never need to exercise faith. They never need to exercise repentance. They never need to have holiness of life. It's not even an issue. They are just unconditionally going to be in heaven, come what may. That is unbiblical, as you right well know. But faith and repentance hinge upon the will of creature, not upon that, but upon the Lord Himself. Here's the summary of this truth in our confession, chapter 3, section 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory. Out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And that's what it's really all about. God will have his grace magnified. He will have his free grace glorified. And that's why it's all of God. From start to finish, salvation is of the Lord. Man will take no credit for it. He is not given that in any least degree. The Lord says, I'm the one who saves. I show mercy. It's all of me, that no man may glory in his presence. We come now to the third question, and one I think that probably disturbs many, and that is reprobation. Remember, that was the fourth term that we looked at as we try to understand the Scripture's teaching on election. Reprobation. Remember, there are two sides to predestination, election and reprobation. Remember that both the Calvinist and the Arminian says, yes, God's decree falls upon those whom are saved and those who are damned. Both believing the decree fixes that, but as we've seen in the second question, it's just a question of what ground the Lord does it. We come now to this aspect, okay, if God's decree is what determines salvation and damnation, how do we deal with this issue of reprobation? Here are three Arminian statements of the Calvinist view of this doctrine. Curtis Hudson, in this booklet entitled Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism. So Calvinism teaches that it is God's own choice that some people are to be damned forever. He never intended to save them. He foreordained them to go to hell. Sidney Hunter, in a book, The Main Pillar of Calvinism, Tulip, said, this simply means that God chooses, and that's sick there, that's how it was written, elects certain people to save and go to heaven. The rest are chosen by him to go to hell. A more lengthy quote by R.L. Sumner in his book, An Examination of Tulip, the decision which determines the individual's eternal destiny is wholly and entirely God's decision, not in the slightest degree that of the sinner. God brings a baby into the world. He has done neither good nor evil, yet that baby is growing to grow up and go to hell and be damned forever. There is absolutely nothing he can do to keep from going to hell. God will not permit it. God arbitrarily decided it in eternity past that the baby would grow up, never be saved, and go to hell and be tormented forever. This decision was not made upon anything the baby would or would not do. God simply did not select him to be saved. Now, in those three quotes, and they are representative of the Arminian's position, at least popular Arminianism as we know it today. In those three quotes, there is an assertion that's being made with regards to the Calvinistic teaching concerning the doctrine of reprobation. What is it? Yeah, well, there are actually men that will go that far and say, your view is making God the author of sin. Yes, that is true. That will be the... But there's something else here that's beating at the foundation of what they're saying about this doctrine of reprobation. That's true. It's how we're going to view it. Any other guesses here, Paul?
Well, the thing that struck me is that Sumner misrepresents our view by saying that God's choice is arbitrary.
That is the point. That is the point. That reprobation is unconditional. It's an arbitrary whim of God that he arbitrarily damns men to hell with no reference to what? Their sin, their guilt, the law. It was simply arbitrary. And that really is what's floating through all three of these issues. It's just that, well, God just felt like, it's my pleasure. You go to hell, you go to heaven. You go to hell, you go to heaven. Let's look at the meaning of reprobation. In theological terms, reprobation is God's rejection of and abandoning the sinner. His rejection of and abandoning the sinner. He rejected Esau. Would you not agree with that? As an individual, God rejected Esau before he was born. Okay. But reprobation, and I say this simply because of what the Scriptures teach, must be looked at in both its parts. First, when we speak of the sovereign part, that sovereign will of God of reprobation, we are speaking of preterition. Preterition. I haven't defined it yet. What you mean, reprobation?
No, preterition.
P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-I-O-N. Preterition. When God chose out a people for His own glory, to the praise of the glory of His grace, before the foundation of the world, you are left with no other conclusion than He did not choose others. You're locked up to that. Romans chapter 9, the last part of that makes it clear. Out of the same lump, Paul says, He made some vessels unto honor and some vessels unto dishonor. But they're all out of the same lump. All in the same boat. Here is the whole of humanity fallen into sin, needing a Savior. And it was the will of God, as we've spent weeks on showing, that the Lord chose out certain individuals. But once He did that, He passed by others. He chose not to save them. He chose to leave them, to reject them. Preterition. Why did He do that? We don't know. For reasons known only to Himself, God passed over the rest of mankind and chose not to save him from His own, remember this word, self-determined course to sin. He chose not to save him from that willful rebellion. And as it inevitably is going to happen, He left him to everlasting punishment. There is no acrobatic leaps you can make to get around that fact right there. Regardless of the ground of election, regardless, there is this aspect in the decree of God where He has sovereignly, because it pleased Him, shown mercy to certain individuals, whoever they are. And He chose not to show mercy to the others. Preterition. That's an act of pure sovereignty. But there is a second aspect of reprobation that has everything to do with man and his works. And that is condemnation. Preterition and condemnation. Two aspects of reprobation. Condemnation, I have to point out, is always judicial. It always has to do with the law. God condemns sinners to hell for their sin. It's not arbitrary. It's not just, you go to hell, you go to heaven. Yes, that aspect of God, for whatever reason, pleased Him to withhold His mercy. the same time the Lord will send that man to hell because of his self-determined willful choice on a path of sin. That is what we're locked up to. Now, can we understand that? No. Why, we ask. And this problem comes in, as somebody here was this morning saying about, you know, God, if He's going to be fair, then He's obligated to give everybody this chance. Who says? Isn't it audacious? Isn't it audacious, brothers and sisters, to tell the Creator of heaven and earth you are obligated to give every man the opportunity to be saved? You have no right to pass them by. You have no right to leave them in their lost condition. Do you see that's what it's saying? To tell the Almighty, you have no right to do this. And therefore God can do that. So what we must understand is that, well, you know, God, you're saying that it's arbitrary on His part. Arbitrary? Passing by was His sovereign pleasure. Condemning men to sin, to hell is for their sin. It's always judicial. God does not make man a sinner. God does not make man a sinner by choosing to pass him by. Man is a sinner because he wants to be a sinner. Because he determines to sin. Because his will is inclined, as we saw from the very first point, his will is inclined to sin. No man will be damned to hell except for sin. Election to eternal life takes no merit of the sinner, of his actions. But reprobation does. It takes note of the sinner's merit, or should I say demerit. Can I summarize it? I think Spurgeon's little quote says it very well. Spurgeon said, election is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. Election is all of grace. Damnation is all of sin. Historic Calvinism does not teach that God arbitrarily predetermined who would go to hell. There is a doctrine of double predestination in certain Reformed circles that would maintain that. Our own denomination does not maintain that, nor does historic Calvinism maintain that doctrine of double predestination. He did sovereignly pass by billions upon billions of sinners and chose not to extend His mercy to them. He did do that, but His predetermination that they would perish forever takes note of their sin. It was founded on divine justice, not on an arbitrary whim of the Almighty. Would the hymn writer, how did he put it? Why was I made to hear His voice and enter while there's room? While others make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perish in my sin. That says it wonderfully. The Scriptures are clear in their setting forth of this doctrine. We'll run through a number of them at the close of the class. Isaiah 6:9, and that call of Isaiah to go to prophesy. Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert and be healed. Go preach to them with this end. Matthew 11:25, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank Thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Thy sight. It's in the context of the things of the gospel. He's revealed it to some and He's hid it from others. Because why? It was good in His sight. It pleased Him. That was his pleasure. He answered and said unto them, because they want to know, how come you're talking in parables all the time? How come these cryptic stories you keep telling the crowds? They didn't understand that. Why are you doing that, Lord? Why don't you speak plainly to them? Here's what Jesus Christ said. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. They're not going to understand. It's not given to them to understand. This understanding is a gift, and it's not given to them to understand. That's why I speak in parables. He said in John 10, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. That's why you can't believe. That's why you won't believe. That's why you don't believe. You're not of my sheep. In Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and 25, men and brethren, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled with the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David speak before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus, that he might take, may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by a transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. He had a place. It was all done that he might go to his own place reserved for him. Prophesied. Already set up before he was born. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that in order that they should believe a lie. That's judicial. They don't want to believe the truth. God says, I'm going to blind them. It's going to look them square in the face, and they won't be able to believe the truth because they willingly believe the lie. A stone of stumbling, Christ is, and a rock of offense, given to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Romans 9, referring to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. There are certain men crept in unawares, Jude says, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Abundant. Scripture reference. Our confession of faith states the doctrine of reprobation as follows. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extendeth or withholdeth mercy as He pleaseth, for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures, to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of His glorious justice. Salvation to the praise of His glorious grace. Reprobation to the praise of His glorious justice. Stop there. Any questions? Hard doctrine, but it's there. It's there. Henry, do you have a... Yeah, well, you wonder, you start reading these, what they write, they just talk in circles and they can't figure out where are they coming from. They're not dealing with the text at all in the Scripture. Okay, let's close our eyes and bow our heads and ask the Lord for His blessing. Father in heaven, we stand in awe of Thee this day. Save us, O God, from trite views of who Thou art. We pray, our God, that we will have kept before us always the praise of Thy glorious grace and the praise of Thy glorious justice. We admit, Lord, there's much that we don't understand in our finite minds, but we're happy to acknowledge that, for Thou art God, and we are mortal men. We simply pray, Lord, that as we look upon these solemn truths, it will be used by Thy Spirit not only to instruct us, but to encourage us that there are an elect people out there whom Thou wilt save. But they need preachers. They need people who will witness to them, people who will tell them the gospel story. For Lord, that same apostle in that same book said, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they come to Christ without someone telling them of Christ? We gladly acknowledge, Lord, the doctrine of unconditional election. We also, Lord, gladly acknowledge the need for the gospel to be preached. Make us preachers, we pray, of that gospel. In our own world, in our own way, in our own realm, with our own abilities, Lord, we pray, Thou wilt thrust us forth into the harvest field. We ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.